Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Exodus 17. Exodus 17. I grew up having five older brothers and an older sister. If there was ever a kid that had someone to fight his battles for them, you would have thought it would have been me, having so many older brothers. There are a few times that I do recall my siblings fighting on my behalf. But most of the time, I remember them being the ones that were actually fighting me, or attacking me, or stepping aside as others did so. I don't bring this up to make you feel sorry for me as a kid. I bring it up to put you in mind of our topic this evening. No, my siblings would not, or should have been, on my side, and often were not. But I had someone much greater than they, who was on my side, taking up my cause. And that is the Lord Almighty. Now, there were times that he may have left me in the midst of trouble to take me through it, and yet gave me peace in it. But there are also a great many times in my life where he took up the cause on my behalf, sometimes to my knowledge and sometimes without my knowledge. The greatest time is the one that I hope is always the most evident, and that is taking up my cause when it comes to sin and the punishment of sin in the form of Jesus Christ dying on the cross of Calvary. To pay for my sins. There were times that he fought on my behalf prior to my salvation, when he was drawing me to him to prepare me. And there were other times afterwards that he fought on my behalf to bring honor to his own name, because he had placed his name upon me. We're continuing our series in the names of God this evening. And that story, or those thoughts about my family, have a relation to the name of God we're looking at this evening. Hopefully, we'll see that as we go through. The name we're looking at is Jehovah Nissi. I'm probably mispronouncing it. It probably should be Jehovah Nissi, but I just can't seem to get that out of my mouth properly. In any case, it is told here in the 17th chapter of the book of Exodus, and hopefully we'll see here, as we'll see in a number of other places, what it means for God to be my banner, which is what Jehovah Nissi means. And so we're going to look at verses 8 through 16 of chapter 17 of Exodus. It says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, Because the Lord hath sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So, some background we need to understand about this situation. There have been many things that have been taking place in the life of Israel as a nation. They were on their way from Egypt to Mount Sinai. They had left the Egyptians behind, and they were looking forward to what God was going to reveal to them on Mount Sinai. Jehovah had provided them for them in many, many ways already to this point. They hadn't been on the road really that long a period of time, and yet God was watching out for them and providing for them. You think about what he'd done for them in taking them out of Egypt, sending 10 plagues upon the Egyptians to make it so that the Egyptians wanted them to leave. Instead of asking them to stay or making them stay, it got to the point where the Egyptians said, "No, please, go. Go as far and as long as you went to." To the point where God made it so the Egyptians actually gave them their possessions. The Egyptians' possessions. Their gold, their silver, their ornaments, their clothing. All of these things that the Israelites did not possess, the Egyptians said, take this with you, because we want you to go. We want you to leave. The Egyptians were spoiled in that sense, as if they had been beaten by an army, when in fact no army had attacked them. And so you see the Israelites moving on, and they come to the sea. They come to the Red Sea, and they're hedged in, where they think they're going to be destroyed because the Pharaoh has changed his mind and he's going to attack them. And yet God opens a way in the sea. And God opens a way for them to go through, and they go through the sea on dry land. And then the waters crush the Egyptians who try to follow. And then as they move on, there is a cloud by day, showing them the direction to go, and a fire by night. I couldn't imagine what it would be like to live your life knowing exactly where you need to be. Exactly, without a doubt, without a shadow of a shred of any misgivings, to know that God has said you are supposed to be right here because that's where the cloud is. Now you're supposed to move because I'm moving that pillar, and you follow it. And when it stops, you stop. And when it goes, you go. You don't have to worry about should I go left or right, because it's going to show you which way you got to go. And that's what God did for the Israelites. He continues to do that for the next 40 years, going where he leads them to go. They are in the desert, and there's approximately 2 million people is the estimate. And they're in the wilderness. What are they going to eat? God provides. God provides manna. God provides food for them in the wilderness. He provides quails. He provides birds for them to eat. He provides water. Here we see this, Elijah. Here we see the story that we read in the scripture reading prior, where God has provided water from the rock. And there are a number of symbols in that story, in that narrative for us about Jesus Christ, who is the rock, and living water flowing from him. And here is water for the Israelites. And there's a portion in the Bible where it says that rock followed them in the desert to provide water for them constantly. Jehovah has provided for his people. And yet the story that we find here in verses 8 through 16 is different. Because now there is a battle. Now someone has come to fight against the Israelites. When they get into the land, there's going to be a lot of battles. But this is the first one. And this is one that they did not pick for themselves. The Amalekites actually come and attack them. They start the fight. And because of that, we see at the end of this portion of scripture that it says that Jehovah is going to have war with them from generation to generation. It's because Amalek led his people to attack Israel. He led them against God's chosen people. And so he has started the fight. And God says to Moses, send Joshua out, have him choose men, and go out in battle with the Amalekites. And you go on the top of the hill with the rod of God. The rod that he had used to part the sea. The rod that he had used to strike the rock. The rod that he had used when the 10 plagues were being cast upon the Egyptians. And so Moses prepares for the battle. He goes up onto a hill to overlook what's going to take place below him. And he goes up there with Aaron and Hur. And he's up there and he's looking down, and Joshua goes to the field of battle, and the battle begins. And whenever Moses lifts the rod, Joshua prevails. The Israelites prevail against the Amalekites. But whenever his arm gets heavy, if you've ever had to lift things for a long period of time, you realize, even if it's just your arms, that your arms get heavy. And eventually you're going to be tired, and your arms are going to go down. And so his arm would drop down, and he'd rest the staff on the ground. And all of a sudden the Amalekites would start to prevail. And Moses would lift his arms back up again. And Joshua and the Israelites would prevail. And this was going on throughout the day. And Moses talks to Aaron and Hur, and they say, Moses, you sit down. They move a rock over, and he sits down on the rock. And they say, you prop your arms against us. So he sits down, and his arms are propped up so that the staff is always in the air. And Joshua wins the battle. And that's a story I've heard preached many times. And every time I've heard it preached, funny enough, they focus on Aaron and Hur being a help to Moses in the battle, because the battle is taking place and they're supporting Moses. They're uplifting him, and you can relate that to prayer in many things. But the idea here is, who is actually fighting the battle? Well, we would say Joshua is fighting the battle. Joshua is the one down there and the Israelites fighting against the Amalekites. And yet, when the staff is down, the Amalekites are winning. When the staff is raised, the Israelites are winning. Who is truly fighting the battle? Well, yes, the physical confrontation is taking place with the Israelites, but God is the one who is sovereignly in charge, isn't he? Because the rod is called the rod of God. It is his hand that is making it so that the Israelites beat the Amalekites. The victory is given. They defeat them. Amalek and the people, the rest of the Amalekites, they run away. And there's a great victory that is given. And you notice in verse 14, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book." Now, we don't know when Moses began to write the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We have no idea. This is the first time that Moses has been commanded to write something. He's been commanded to write about this instance in particular. There have been other miraculous things that have taken place. God has judged the Egyptians through the hand of Moses. God didn't tell him to write that. There were miracles in the wilderness. God didn't tell him to write about that. Now he did, at the prompting of Almighty God. But this is the first time that Moses has been told, write this down. Write this down because I want you to understand something. And I want Joshua to remember something. That it wasn't his hand that won the battle. It wasn't Moses' hand that won the battle. It was God's hand that won the battle. That's who did the work. It should be something, and it's interesting that he tells Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Keep telling Joshua over and over and over again about this. You see, God knows exactly what's going to take place. God knows that Joshua is going to be in command of the armies of Israel for the next approximately 80 years. He's going to be the commander. He's going to be the field general. And God wants Moses to rehearse the fact that God is the one who had sovereignty in the battle in the ears of Joshua. Because that's an encouragement. It should be an encouragement to Joshua. Not that his hand won the battle, but that God's hand was with them. Because if it's God's hand that's with them, then what battle would they lose? It's an encouragement and should strengthen him for the tasks that God puts before him. And it's a reminder to him who is truly doing the fighting. And Moses builds an altar to praise God, to lift up his name, and calls him Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi, it's the Lord, my banner. Now, today, that's something that is a foreign idea to us. At least it is to me. That there needs to be a banner in a battle. In modern warfare, that's just not a necessity. You know where the enemy is, you know what the enemy generally looks like, and you know how to attack the enemy. That is not the way things used to be. In ancient times, you can think of hundreds of years ago, even in this country, people would have different shaped helmets. I think of the Civil War with the Royalists and the Parliamentarians or whatever they were called. And they had different shapes to their helmets so that you can identify who you were shooting at. If the guy had this shape of helmet, you should better not shoot at him because he's on your side. You shoot at the guy with the different shaped helmet. It got confusing later on when the same person was making armor for both. But you get the idea. Here, it's important for the armies to have a banner. Because there's no uniform that's given to the children of Israel. There's no particular thing that says that I'm putting on the Union Jack or the Stars and Stripes or anything else to identify me as a soldier fighting for my country. And you would certainly hope, well, we all know who the Israelites are, but if there's 600,000 men in a battle, there's no way that you can know them all. And so you would have banners. Banners to identify which side is which. Banners to identify who are the important people. So that you don't let your king or you let your commander or whoever be attacked. And so you'll see throughout the, if you see any historical movies or read any historical novels, you'll always see people rallying around the banner, lifting the banner, and charging into battle with the banner lifted high. You'll hear about the banner, the standard bearer. And you think, well, why wasn't that guy wielding a sword? Why wasn't that guy part of the action? He was a vital part of the action because he was letting the people know where the advance was, whose side was where. And you fought under the banner of your king or of your nation. And Moses here calls the Lord Jehovah my banner. Jehovah my banner, because Jehovah is the one that fought the battle. He is the one that took care of the situation. Now, as we think about that, as you process the importance of a banner in military conflicts, think about this from the Israelites' perspective. Over in Numbers chapter 14, there's going to be not a similar battle, but a battle between the same groups of people. Now, let me give you some of the background. The Israelites have sinned against the Lord at Mount Sinai and worshiped the golden calf. They have received the commandments from God. They have received the tables of stone. They have built the Ark of the Covenant. They built the tabernacle. They've done all the things that the Lord commanded. He has continued to provide for them in the wilderness. And they come up to the border of Israel, of what is Israel, of Canaan. And they come to a spot that is called Kadesh Barnea. And they say, okay, let's spy out the land. We're going to send some spies into the land and see what it looks like. And the idea there was to see where they should attack first. And so they send 12 men, one representing each tribe of Israel. And they send these 12 men into the land, and the men spy out the land for 40 days. And the men spy out the land, and they come back, and they report to the people. Now there's 10 of the men that report back to the people, and they say the land is amazing. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. It is better than we can dream of. It is a fantastic land, but there is a problem. There are a lot of people living there. And those people are a whole lot stronger than us, and they've got walled cities that we can't conquer. There is no way that we should go and attack any of them. We should turn around right now and go back to Egypt. That's the advice that's given, in a nutshell, from 10 of the spies. Caleb and Joshua say, don't listen to them. If God is with us, we can conquer and do anything. It makes no difference the size of anybody. This is a good land, and God is going to give it to us. We should rise up now and take it. Well, the people, as is the case, listen to the negatives instead of the positives. That's usually what we all do. And so the people come and they say to Moses and to Aaron, and they complain in verse 1 of chapter 14 of Numbers, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would God that we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. They took the news bad. They took the news in the worst possible way. And they said, we don't buy this. We don't like this. God has done amazing things, but somehow or other, these people are stronger than God. Somehow or other, the people in Canaan are going to defeat us. And so they're murmuring against Moses and Aaron. And they're murmuring against Moses. I mean, against God. How can this be? They even say that they wished that they had either died in Egypt or died in the wilderness. And so they decide, we're going to make us a captain. We're going to put aside Moses and Aaron, and we're going to call somebody else our captain, and we're going to go back to Egypt, and we're going to bow at the knees of Pharaoh and ask him to take us back. That's their decision. Caleb and Joshua stand up and say, don't do this. God is for us. No one can be against us. Let's go. Let's take the land. The people don't like what they say, and they decide, we're going to stone you, and we're going to kill you for trying to stand against us. Well, then God intercedes. And God brings Moses, and he says to Moses, there's going to be a judgment falling on this people. And at first, God says to Moses, I'm going to just wipe them out. I'm going to completely wipe them out, and I'm going to start a new nation through you. And Moses says, Lord, you can't do that. Because you've called them by your name. You've called them by who you are. He says in verse 17, and now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. We studied that name last week. That was the name God had proclaimed himself to Moses as. Here he is. Moses is saying, that's who you are, Lord. You've said that to us. You've said that to this people. Everybody knows that these are your people. You can't destroy them. And God says, okay, I won't destroy them all. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to cause them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. 1 year for every day that the spies were in the land. They're going to wander in the wilderness. And every single person that's above 20 years old, every single person that is of deciding age, who has just basically voted to go back to Egypt, is going to get their wish. When they said that we wished we would die in the wilderness, they're going to die in the wilderness. Every one of them. And only the people that are 20 years old or below, besides Caleb and Joshua, are going to be the people that enter the land. Those are going to be the people that follow me and believe what I say. And that's the judgment for their disobedience. The people hear this. The people hear what God has to say through Moses, and they confess their sin. They admit their sin. You see this here at the end of the chapter. I've lost my verses. In verse 40, it says, and they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we'll go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And you notice what they said? We're going to do what God told us to do in the first place. We're going to do exactly what he told us to do, but now it's a little later on, after he's already sent down his judgment. And God says, no, don't do that. You need to listen to what I have to say. I've done for you above and beyond. In fact, the scriptures actually tell us that God had provided for them 10 miracles to contrast the 10 plagues that were placed upon the Egyptians. He, in that wilderness time before he brings them to Kadesh Barnea, he has revealed his hand unto them 10 different times to provide and protect them. And they have said, no, we don't want that. We don't believe that. We don't trust you. And when he pronounces his judgment, they say, oh, we made a mistake. We're going to go now. We're going to go fight. We're going to go conquer the land, because that's what God originally told us to do. And notice in verse 42 of Numbers chapter 14, go not up. Sorry, in verse 41. And Moses said, wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them, and discomfited them, even unto Hormah. There's a difference between the two aspects, isn't there? When Joshua is fighting the Amalekites in that valley, and Moses is on that hilltop, who is their banner? Who is the one they rally around? It's the Lord. He is the one that is making the charge. He is the one that's saying, you're doing what I want you to do. Here, they're fighting the same group of people. They're fighting the same Amalekites. And what takes place? The exact opposite. Because the Lord is not their banner, because they did not obey Him. They did not follow Him. This story is repeated throughout the scriptures. There's a couple of examples that come to mind. When you think of Joshua, as the leader of the army, when you think about him, Moses has died, the people have crossed the River Jordan, and they're coming up against Jericho. What does Joshua do? He goes before the Lord. And the Lord gives him specific instructions, they follow the instructions, and Jericho is defeated. Joshua then gives commandments to the people, and they go and they fight against a smaller town called Ai. And they go and they fight against Ai, and they are beaten by Ai. The people of Ai, Joshua didn't even command the whole army to go, because they thought they could take care of them easily. What was the difference? The Lord was not with them. The Lord was not their banner, because there had been sin in the camp. There had been people that disobeyed what God had said to them about the defeat of Jericho. And when the sin was dealt with, he asked the Lord what to do, and God gave him commands, and they defeated Ai. I think of Jehoshaphat. I love the story of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. And we don't have the time to read the story. I'll have to give you a synopsis, and I love history, so I end up giving longer synopsis sometimes. But the story of Jehoshaphat, he is a godly king. He is the godly king of Judah. And he has been worshiping the Lord. He has been removing the high places and different things from the nation where they were worshiping other gods. And all of a sudden, there's a great army that comes against Jehoshaphat. Moab, the children of Ammon, and many others gather together to go to battle against Jerusalem, against Judah. And Jehoshaphat hears of this, and he goes before the Lord. And he asks the Lord to fight for them. He says, Lord, we're not prepared for this. This army is of great multitude and we cannot fight it. We will not win. Please fight on our behalf. Please do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And the Lord says, Jehoshaphat, I'm on your side. Tomorrow morning, I want you to go out and I want you to have your men ready. But not just the men, I want you to have the people ready. And be in front of the people, I want you to put the singers. And I want you to sing praises unto me. And go out to the battle. And so that's exactly what Jehoshaphat does. He gathers the people together and he tells them what the Lord has said. We're going to go out tomorrow. We're going to gather everybody, not just the men of war. And we're going to sing praises unto God as we walk towards the enemy. And so that's what they do. They go out and they start singing to the Lord. Great is the mercy. Praise the Lord, for His mercy endureth forever. And they're singing and glorifying God. And when they come to the camp, the people are dead. The people have turned on one another. There were different armies gathered together. And those of Moab had turned on the Ammonites. And they've turned on the others. And they've killed one another. And the ones that weren't dead had fled away and left everything behind. So that the people come to the camp, the enemy's camp, and there's nothing there except some dead bodies and all the spoils of the enemy. All the goods of the enemy are there. And they take those goods and they carry them back to Jerusalem and continue to sing praise unto the Lord. They were singing praise to Jehovah Nissi, the Lord their banner, the Lord who fights for them, the Lord who fights on their behalf. And you say, well, why is this Old Testament name so important? Because we don't fight physical battles anymore. He's not calling me to strap on a sword or a gun or anything else and to fight a physical battle for His sake. That is not what Jesus Christ has called His people to do. There are other religions that call their people to do that. Jesus Christ does not. He calls us to fight a spiritual warfare. He calls us to speak. And that's it. To pray. To do these things. Well, in John 20, the Lord is speaking in verse 22. He says, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? Thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. To me, there's a strong relationship there between Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, and what Jesus Christ says about his sheep. He says, they're my sheep. They belong to me. Just like the Israelites belong to the Lord, Jehovah Nissi, as he fights their battles for them. The sheep follow Jesus. They follow the banner as he leads them. They know the leader. It's not just knowing about him, they actually know him. There's a relationship there. The sheep have eternal life. There's no fear in the battle. When Jehoshaphat was going out, he had no fear in the battle because God had given him a promise that the battle was going to be won. When Joshua was fighting in the valley, and he looked up and he saw the hands of Moses lifted up and that staff in the air, he had no doubt that he was going to win because God was on his side. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. That's what Jesus Christ gives. And he says, there's no man that can pluck them out of my hand. There is no one that can take my sheep from me. What matter does it take? What's the difference about the circumstances of life? Because there's no one that can remove them from me. There's another passage that I think aligns with it perfectly. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 50, Paul speaks and he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Here he's saying, the Lord is my banner. Jehovah is my banner. Jesus Christ has fought the fight. He went to the cross for me. He fought that fight, and sin, the sting of death is, the strength of sin is the law, the sting of death is sin, that's wiped away. Jesus Christ fought the battle. He was the standard bearer. He was the banner bearer. He was the only one in the battle. He was the only one necessary for the battle. He fought the battle. He had the victory. He has the victory. And he, what does he give? He gives eternal life to his people. Eternal life to those who trust him. So that you can come to Revelation chapter 22. And he gives, and John gives us a picture of heaven. And he says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So he paints this picture of heaven. And you think about how beautiful it will be, how glorious it will be. And those things will pale in comparison compared to seeing his face. Compared to seeing the Lord. And what does he say? Says his name is in their foreheads. His banner is there. His banner is placed on each individual saying, this is mine. This is my person. This is my child. This is the one I fought for. This is the one I went to battle for. This is the one I died for. This is the one I had victory for. This is the one I rose again for. This is the one I interceded for. This is the one I served my life for. This is why I still have wounds on my hands and in my side and on my feet. That's why they exist, is for this one. He's placed his name upon his people. The Lord my banner. Jehovah Nisi. Can you call him that? Can you call him your banner? Do you walk under his emblem? It's not some flag. It's not some physical flag. There's actually a Christian flag that people claim is something to do with God, and I think it has nothing to do with God. And they'll have it in some churches, and it's the same flag that supposedly Constantine fought under. He said, "Under this symbol, you shall conquer." I think Constantine made that up just as anything else. And people think that that's the banner. That is not the banner. Jehovah is my banner. That's all the banner I need. I don't need a flag. I don't need some emblem to wear. I don't need any of that. I don't have to wear particular clothing. What I need to know is that Jehovah is my banner. He is the one that fights my battles. He is the one that fought my major battle against sin and had victory over my sin and over my death. I need to trust him for it. If you know him, it changes you, because you recognize who is your standard bearer, who goes before you in every battle and takes the sting out of death. And so we point you to him.